We'll open in our Bibles to Acts chapter 12.
Acts chapter 12. We'll be in the first verse and read down somewhat a very familiar instance in the history of this first century church. And yet, hopefully, we can find something here that will help us this morning. I trust that'll be the case. Acts chapter 12. Let's stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read just the first few verses. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to the four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Let's pause there and ask God's blessing. Father, as we look into your word, we ask your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As I mentioned last time, we're in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 11, we see the shift beginning to take place in the book of Acts from the city of Jerusalem north to the city of Antioch. Antioch was soon to become the principal church of the New Testament era. But as we enter into chapter 12, we have the focus back down in Jerusalem. In fact, in verse number 1, God tells us that it's about the same time that we just read about in Acts chapter 11. That time when Barnabas had been sent north to Antioch because of the revival taking place there. And we read about how Barnabas gathered them together as a church, and they were called Christians first in Antioch. And God tells us about the time that all that was happening in the north. If we move back down south, here's what's going on down there. And it's great persecution. It began under Saul of Tarsus before he came to know Christ. But Herod decides to continue it. His first act of persecution was to take James. Now, I believe this James, the brother of John, was probably the senior pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Now, the way it worked out in most of these churches and these cities is they did not all gather in one place at the same time. They had numerous pastors because they didn't have a building large enough to house the church family all in one location at the same time. Jerusalem would be the only exception as they could gather at the temple. And yet, as they were falling into greater and greater disfavor with the Jews, they then would have to break off and find other meeting places. But I believe that this James is the senior pastor of the church at Jerusalem. I don't know what was going on there in Jerusalem, but for some reason, something that was preached got under Herod's skin. Now, Herod was considered the king of the Jews. Herod was an Edomite, but his position as king of the Jews was a political position, and there's a whole story wrapped around the way in which he attained that title. But we don't have time to get into any of that this morning. All we understand here is that something that somebody said really rankled this Herod. Now, this Herod is the grandson of the Herod that was alive during the birth of Christ, just by way of note. But because of his reaction to whatever had been said, and we don't know if James was the one who stated this, we don't know who said what to him, but something that was said convicted him of his sin. There's no other way to explain this. Just as Paul was convicted of his sin by the preaching of Stephen, and then went out and began to persecute the church like no one else had done, or probably has done since then, Herod, I believe, was under conviction of the Holy Spirit of God about his sin over something that some Christian said somewhere. And so instead of repenting, instead of dealing with the sin issue in his life, Herod decides that he's going to take it out on the messenger. And so he goes after the top dog in the church, which, as I said, is this James, the brother of John, the disciple. He beheads him. That's probably what's referred to when it says that he killed him with a sword. It probably referred to an execution by beheading. Now, there was something that took place that Herod could not have expected. Something that happened after he beheaded James that he really liked, but he hadn't anticipated when he carried out his hatred against the Christians. he noticed that after he beheaded James, that all the Jews were very favorable towards what he had done. The Jews patted him on the back, they applauded him, and they congratulated him for his wise decision and for the action that he took. Now, this would please Herod a great deal. We find later on in this chapter that Herod is a man with a great ego. He gives a speech one day and the people call him a god and he just soaks up all the adoration. He's a man with a tremendous ego. He also had a big problem with the Jews. The Jews had always been known as being a very rebellious people, a very nationalistic people. Now, his position as king of the Jews was not given to him by the Jews. It was given to him by the Romans. The Romans tried their best to keep control of this territory. They had Herod. They also had a Roman governor that was there as well as they tried to keep the peace, but the Jews just did not allow that to happen, especially up in Galilee. Galilee was the primary place of those rebels against the Roman government. And so Herod had his hands full trying to appease the Jews, just trying to keep the order in the country. And so when he saw something that pleased the Jews, he says, well, this is a good thing, and so I'm going to keep doing this, trying to keep them happy and try to keep the rebellion down just a little bit. You see, the Jews hated to have any outside government ruling over them. And Herod, whether he liked it or not, represented the Roman government. And so, as he saw that the beheading of James pleased the Jews, he decides, well, I'll grab another influential Christian and I'll do the same thing to him that I did to James. And so he runs after Peter. Now, some say Peter was a pastor there in the church. And if you follow the Scriptures, you see he was not a pastor in the Jerusalem church. Peter was a traveling evangelist. If you follow it through before this, he disappears almost entirely from the Bible after this. But Peter was a traveling evangelist. And yet an evangelist of great importance, being one of the Lord's disciples, being a very outspoken man, he was probably the leading evangelist in the church at that time. And so Herod decides, well, I'm going to take Peter, and he's going to suffer the same fate of James. And so he puts him in prison. That's what we read about. But because of the holiday that was at hand, Herod says, I'm going to put it off just a little bit because I don't want any distractions. I want the Jews to be able to focus entirely on what I'm doing. Now, there's a second suggestion as to why he waited, because of this holiday known as Easter. And I hope you know that the word Easter is just an English way of saying Ishtar. Ishtar was a Babylonian goddess. And the worship of Ishtar traveled throughout the civilizations and throughout history. You can trace it all the way back. She's being worshipped today in many different forms, including by the Muslims. It all goes back. You can trace it all the way to this Ishtar. And she had a great feast at the same time as Passover. And so these two events, the pagan holiday of Ishtar and the Jewish festival of Passover, were taking place right here. And so Herod says, I'm going to just keep Peter in prison. But he remembered. Peter had been locked up before. We've seen it two times that he was locked up in the book of Acts, and two times Peter was let go. In fact, the last time there was no explanation. They went to the guards and Peter was gone. But they found him in the temple preaching, if you remember what took place. And so Herod says, I'm not going to let that happen here. He says, I've got a good thing going, and I want to keep it going. And so he delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers. Now, what's a quaternion? That's not a word we use very often. It just means four sets of four. Four sets of four. There were four groups of soldiers, and they had four shifts during the day. So what happened is Peter would be chained up from each arm to a soldier. There's two soldiers, one on each side of them. And then you had, outside the prison door, were two more standing guard. Four soldiers guarding him at all times. And those soldiers changed shifts every 6 hours during the day. And so you've got 16 total soldiers watching him, though only four at a time. And now it's the night time. And here's Peter fast asleep. And this is where we want to get into the message. Because what we find, what takes place here, that's all the setting, the background of what's going to take place. But what takes place is the marvel of the church that God blesses. Now, we certainly want to be a church that God blesses. And that's our whole emphasis as we study through the book of Acts. How can we become a church like this first century church that, as we've seen so far, except in chapter 11, was centered in Jerusalem? Later on, it'll transfer to the Gentiles, particularly out of Antioch. But how can we mimic what they had? Certainly, we want what they had, and so we need to mimic what they did. But here we have the marvel. The marvel. And we'll get to what the marvel is in just a few moments. But it obviously revolves around this fella, Peter, and him being in jail. As verse 5 begins, God makes the note of that Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. The first thing we see is the reality of a need. The reality of a need. Peter's in jail. And if Peter doesn't get out of jail, Peter's going to die. Herod is not going to let him go. Herod's not going to do what our modern judicial system does in most cases and slap him on the wrist and say, well, this is only your third offense, and so you can go, but just don't do it again. That's not going to happen. Peter, if he stays in jail, will be taken out in the morning and he'll be beheaded if Herod has his way. There's a real need here. Now, it's interesting. Peter's in his what he considers to be the last night of his life. Now, if you knew you only had a few hours to live, what would you do? We find Peter fast asleep. Peter's fast asleep. In fact, we really need to skip ahead of ourselves here and move down to verse number 7 to see that. It says, behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. Now, what we've got here, Peter's asleep. He's chained to two soldiers, as comfortable as he can get, but sleeping nevertheless. And an angel comes and he fills that whole prison cell with bright light. Now, what kind of light does God give? Is it just a 20-watt light bulb? Is it a night light? Is it a 60-watt bulb? No. You remember what happened when the Lord Himself appeared to Paul is at noontime, and yet the light was so bright that it knocked him off, or knocked him down to the ground. He was blinded from the light. So here you've got this incredible light in the prison cell, and Peter's still asleep. He's really sleeping. He is sound asleep. In fact, then the angel tells him to wake up, and I'm ad-libbing here. He tells him to wake up, and he kicks him in the side. Now, if a light, bright light shone in your bedroom in the middle of the night, chances are it's going to wake you up, unless you're an incredibly sound sleeper. And if the light doesn't wake you up, the voice would probably wake you up. Now, we had some people walk by the house this morning. They apparently were cutting through from Beale Avenue back to the apartments, and they were very quiet. And boy, that woke me up with a start, and I thought, I better check that out. This angel calls out to Peter and tells him to wake up, and he's still sleeping. He's sleeping so soundly that the angel's got to take and kick him in the ribs to wake him up. Now, that's some pretty sound sleeping. But remember, Peter's in his last few hours of his life as he understands it. Why can Peter sleep in such a crisis? Well, there's two suggestions. I think the first is based on faith. Did Peter believe he was in the last hours of his life? Back in John chapter 21, verse number 18. John 21, verse number 18. Before the Lord ascended to heaven, as He restored Peter, you remember Peter had denied the Lord three times, went out and wept bitterly. And after the resurrection, Christ appears to Peter, and when they're on the sea fishing. And as they come in, they get something to eat. Peter has a personal conversation with Jesus. And Jesus tells them, or asks them three times, "Lovest thou me?" Well, he wraps this whole conversation up by saying this in verse number 18, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest." Now notice these next few words. "But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. And so Jesus is telling Peter about his death, and he's saying, when you die, you're going to be an old man. And Peter must have been thinking right here as he's in prison, he's thinking, I am not yet an old man. And so everything looks terribly bleak for me, and if Herod has his way, I'm certainly going to die in the morning, but I don't believe it's going to happen. You see, he had faith in God and in the Word of Christ. I think sometimes we suffer sleepless nights because we lack the faith, the simple childlike faith to believe the Word of God. God has given us many, many promises in His Word. And if we'll just learn what those promises are and begin to apply them to our own lives and our own situations, I think we'll sleep a whole lot better at night. A second reason why I think, connected very closely to that, reason that I believe he had faith, another reason why I believe he could sleep, we find hinted at in Psalm 127, verse number 2. In Psalm 127, verse number 2, here's what God tells us. He says that it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. Now this last phrase, I think, is important. For so he giveth his beloved rest. Giveth his beloved sleep. He giveth his beloved sleep. I think Peter was experiencing the fulfillment of Psalm 127, verse 2. Peter was certainly a beloved of God. He had fallen, but he had been restored. He is being used of God, walking close to God, and now he's in a time of crises, and God, by His grace, is allowing Peter the peace of mind to sleep. And so there he is sleeping. Now there's another question I ask myself when I consider the reality of the need that he faced at that time. We know, and we'll get to this in just a moment, the whole church is holding a prayer meeting. They're praying without ceasing. Remember, it's the middle of the night, but they're praying. They didn't go to bed. They stayed up. They thought, our need is too great. We cannot sit by idly unless something happened to Peter. And so the church, feeling the great burden of the need, is on their knees in prayer all night long. Why wasn't Peter praying? Did you ever wonder that? Peter's the one with the need. Now, these folks went to bed like they normally did. And if they slept through the night, nice and soundly, and woke up in the morning, they'd feel refreshed. They wouldn't have a care in the world. There'd be no skin off their back if Peter was beheaded, would it? Sure, they'd lose one of their church family, one of the leaders in the church family. But that's all it would be, and certainly God would raise up another. But they felt the burden so strongly that they're in prayer all night, and yet Peter apparently didn't bother. Now, I don't have an answer for that one. Why didn't Peter pray? You know, I think a lot of times we're in that same situation. We've got people praying for us, but we so often fail to pray concerning our own needs. Why is that? Is it because we want to piously be unselfish? No, I don't think that's the reason why we don't pray. And I'm going to get more into why we don't pray in our next point, which is simply the church had a relentlessness of spirit. We see a relentlessness of spirit in verse number 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Prayer was made without ceasing. What do you suppose would have happened if someone came up to whoever became the pastor next, which was James, the Lord's brother, and said to him, you know, James, we really ought to have a prayer meeting for Peter because he's in some real trouble right now. He has a real need. And suppose they called a committee, the prayer meeting committee, and they discussed this. And they said, well, let's put out some feelers and see what the interest in the church family is to have a prayer meeting. And they went to one and said, oh, I'd love to take part in it, but I've got to work tonight. And I said, oh, I'd like to do that, but you know, I've got a big day tomorrow. I've got to get my sleep. And they, one after another, said, I'm just too busy to pray for Peter. What do you suppose would have happened? Do you suppose Peter would have lived to see the light of another day? Or do you think that perhaps God would have withheld the angel because the church was prayerless because they're too busy? And yet we have so many that are too busy to pray today, evidenced by our prayer meeting. You can look in the bulletin, you can see what we had for an attendance last Wednesday in our prayer meeting. What about your own personal life praying? How much time have you spent in prayer for this church service today? Today, have you spent any time in prayer for this church service? Have we become too busy to spend time in prayer? What would happen if this church was too busy? We're talking about the church that God blesses. And we see a great marvel as God answers their prayer. And that is the marvel of the church that God blesses, simply answered prayer. Because they were never too busy to pray. Let's go back to our committee. And they send out their committee members to poll the church about having a prayer meeting. And they come to one and say, "Well, you know, I'd love to stay for prayer meeting, but man, you know, I've worked hard in the field all day. It's hard work, you know. It was sunny and hot, and I am just too tired." And so they approach another, and she says, "Well, you know how big my family is, and I've been busy mending clothes, washing laundry, cooking dinners, trying to teach the little ones their school lessons, and clean the house, and on my list goes. And you know, by the end of day, I am just so exhausted. I'd love to have a prayer meeting. I hope you do, but count me out. I'm just too tired." And they approach the third one, and he says, "Well, I'd love to attend, but you know me. I've got to get my 8-9 hours sleep every night. If I don't get my 8-9 hours sleep, there is no way I'm any good the whole rest of the next day. I just can't go because I am too tired." How many Christians today don't pray because they're too tired? Too tired. And so what would have happened to poor old Peter if this church didn't pray because they were too tired? Let's go back to our... We're going to keep going back to our committee, our prayer meeting committee, as they're trying to gather together a prayer meeting. And what would happen if it happened today? I'm glad it didn't happen back then, because if it happened back then, then we wouldn't have this marvel that God did. And so in our committee, again, they send out their committee members out into the church family. Remember, it's thousands of people in the church. And they begin polling people. And they come to another fellow and he says, "Well, you know, I just don't think we need to have a prayer meeting. I don't think Peter's in that great of a risk. I think he'll be okay. I don't think we need to pray." And they come to another one and says, "Peter, well, you know, I don't have any relationship with Peter. Yeah, he's always out on the road trying to win souls for Christ. I don't really care what happens to Peter. You know, it's no problem to me what happens to him." Apathy. They just don't care about what's going on in the lives of others, or they just don't care about the spiritual life because they're so wrapped up in the things of the world and in their own lives that they don't care about others. It's called apathy. And apathy today is killing the Christian church, killing the zeal of individual believers, and so little is being done for God for no other reason than apathy. There were two apathetic. What would have happened if they're too apathetic to pray? And yet we've got people today that don't pray because they're too apathetic. They just don't care about what happens to the missionaries. They just don't care to see souls saved. They just don't care about their church family that much. We have churches across the world canceling their Wednesday night service for lack of interest, because of apathy. Apathy is just a synonym for lack of interest. If Wednesday night depended on you, would there be a Wednesday night service? Think about that sometime. If Wednesday night prayer meeting depended on you and your faithfulness and how much you cared about it, would there be a Wednesday night? I'm not necessarily trying to push the Wednesday night prayer meeting. What I'm trying to do is impress upon you how important it is to pray, and the fact that God, in marvel of marvels, answers prayer of His children. But if we don't pray, we're not going to see these marvels that God wants to show us if we would just pray. Back at our committee meeting, and they send out their committee members into the church family, and they begin to interview people. They run into one that says, "Well, you know what'll be, what'll be." They run into another and say, "Well, I'm not so sure God answers prayer. I'm not so sure that's God's will for Peter to live, because look at how much trouble he's been in his whole life. He brings it on himself." Faithlessness. Faithlessness. Now, I believe every one of us in the room this morning believe that God can answer prayer. That God can answer any prayer we can think of to offer Him. That's biblical. We know it because God is omnipotent. He can do whatever He wants, anytime He wants, in any way that He wants to do it. But it's a whole other thing to say, "I believe God wants to answer prayer." And I think there's our problem oftentimes. We don't believe that God wants to work in our lives. We don't believe God wants to answer our prayer. Perhaps it's because we know we're not walking right with Christ. Because we realize and recognize the sin in our hearts and in our lives. We realize we're not everything we ought to be with God. And so we say to God, "I know You can answer my prayer, but I don't believe You want to answer my prayer because of my condition, my spiritual condition." And so we don't pray because of faithlessness. And this is something that was impressed on me while I was studying for this. Because later on in the message that there's absolutely no way we're going to get to this morning, prayer is something that every Christian can do just as effectively as the next. There is not the limitations, such as if you're going to be a Bible teacher in Sunday school or somewhere, you'd hopefully you have an education in the Word of God and that you can teach something new to other people. But prayer is not that way. Anybody can pray. It doesn't matter if you're backslidden or if you're walking with God. God encourages every one of us to pray. Every last one of us to pray. And if you're a child of God, He hears every prayer that you offer. Now, let me give the fine print to that. That if you are walking close to Christ, you're going to see your prayers answered a whole lot more efficiently and effectively than if you're walking away from Christ. If you're walking away from Christ, God says, "Pray. Just fall on your knees. Pray to Me. Come to Me. Confess your sin and I will forgive you." Just like that prodigal son who came home and prayed and asked his father, "Take me back as a servant." In other words, he's confessing his sin, and he confessed his sin of wasting his father's substance. And his father, in essence, said, "I forgive you and I welcome you back in the full status of a son with all the rights of a son." And that's what God will do for you. Simply confess the sin. The slate is wiped clean, just like with a woman taken in adultery. And you remember what happened? The Pharisees brought her before Christ and said, "What should we do? The law of Moses says we need to stone her. The Roman law says we can't. What do you suggest?" And Jesus just simply told them that he that is without sin cast the first stone. And they all, recognizing their own sin, laughed. And there she is with no one to witness against her. And Jesus says, "Where are your accusers?" He says, "They're gone. There are none." He says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Now, He's not giving her a blanket license to continue on with her lifestyle. He says, "I forgive you as you confess it, but I expect a change." Prayer is something we all can do. There's a couple other responses that I believe that they would have encountered if they had formed a committee. I'm sure they would have come up with the response, "We're too busy." The response, "We're too tired." The response, "We just don't care. apathy, the response of faithlessness, oh, it won't do any good. But I believe there are others who would say, we're just too scared to pray. We're too scared. And what I mean by that is that the Romans and the Jews, you see, before this time, before chapter 12, it was all the Jews persecuting the Christian. Here we see a change in the persecution. Because now the Romans, the politicians, jump into the scene as well. And so that has to be quite unnerving for those first century Christians. And so for them to gather together as a church family in an all-night prayer meeting would have labeled them, would have tagged them as Christians, and would have endangered their life. After all, the whole reason, the whole need for the prayer is Peter's in jail and he's going to be beheaded in the morning. Some would probably have said, if they were to call this same situation today, to put these circumstances in our century, in our era, and people would want to form a prayer meeting for Peter in prison, we'd say, oh no, don't ask me to do that. Because I don't want to put myself in danger. Because the authorities might know me and cause trouble for me. They weren't willing to stand up for Christ and be counted. Too concerned for their own selves and their own safety. So often we're that way. We won't leave our comfort zone to pray. And that keeps God from showing the marvel of answered prayer to us today. Now the last one, as I believe some would say, oh, Peter's in jail? As the committee sent their committee members out to try and put out the feelers for whether or not to have this prayer meeting. If it was today, some would say, oh, Peter's in prison? What did he do now? Oh, I hadn't heard that. Just uninformed. They've been too uninformed, not knowing what's going on in the world about them. Sometimes we don't pray today just because we don't know what the needs are. And admittedly, we're not always good at sharing our prayer needs as perhaps they were in the first century. They were a whole lot more open then. Today, in the way our culture has gone, we're very guarded and very private. But that can be a hindrance to seeing the marvels of God in answered prayer. Now, I don't, and I never would, encourage anyone to unburden their entire heart before a whole church family. But we had this morning in Sunday school, we always take prayer requests as we open the class, and we had three requests for unspoken requests. And I'm glad that they're willing to share that and ask that, because we can pray for that. We don't have to know the details. We don't need to know all the gory details. And sometimes, I knew at least one person who didn't come to Wednesday night. Because to them it was too much gossiping as prayer requests were shared. We don't need to do that. But we can say, so-and-so has a need, let's pray. And then when that need is answered, we don't need to know the particulars. But we can hear the praise that God answered the prayer when we were praying for that unspoken request. Or that person, what their needs were. You didn't know them, but God did and He met those needs. Sometimes just the lack of information causes us not to go to prayer. I think if the rest of us knew some of the individual needs that we have, we'd be a whole lot more faithful in prayer. But here we see in this church that God blessed abundantly, the type of church that I would hope you would want to become here, we saw this relentlessness of spirit. They prayed, and they prayed all night long. And so I ask this morning as we close, and we'll, Lord willing, come back into this next week, because I think this is a critical, critical lesson to learn about the marvel of the church God blesses. What is it, if the committee were formed to hold an all-night prayer meeting for one of our church family in great need and in great crises, what would be your excuse? What would be your excuse? Why wouldn't you be able to attend? You see, that's all they are, is excuses. It's all they are, is excuses. And we need to overcome these excuses and be people of prayer if we ever expect to see the marvel of the church that God blesses. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for recording the history of this church in the first century. Father, we understand we don't have all the details of what took place. We don't have a running daily account. But Father, you selected specific things that took place in their history, and you recorded and preserved it for us, that we might learn from these things, that we could be the same type of a church, enjoying the same blessings that they enjoyed. Help us to learn what you have for us today about prayer, and help us to become people of prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.